As we turn to Romans chapter 15, we are now coming to the end of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Here we find the final counsel that Paul gives on Christian ethics to the believers in Rome, and through them, of course, to us. Actually, the first 7 verses of chapter 15 really should belong to chapter 14, because he's still dealing in this section with relationship. We saw in Romans 14, verses 1 to 13, that Paul admonishes the believers to receive one another because Christ has received us. In other words, if Christ received us, sinners as we may be, who are we to question our fellow believers whom Christ has received? Now, then the second half of Romans 14 says that we need as believers to edify one another. Now in Romans 15 verse 1, Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are weak and not to please ourselves." Now I need to make a clarification here, because you see in Romans 14 verse 1, Paul spoke of two groups of Christians, the weak in faith in contrast to the strong in faith. The weak in faith are those believers who are justified by faith, but who still have legalistic tendencies. They are wrestling with legalism because this is the way they were raised up, or this is the way that their tendency goes more than the others. The strong in faith have clearly understood justification by faith and are clearly living under the full blessings of grace. But here in chapter 15 of Romans, Paul is not discussing the same. Here Paul is dealing with the mature Christian versus the babe in Christ. You see, the moment we receive Christ, we are newborn creatures, spiritually that is to say, and we become babes in Christ. Yes, we have received the Holy Spirit, or in other words, we have experienced a new birth, but we have to now learn to walk in the Spirit, and like any child who is born in this world, has to learn to use his legs and walk. So a baby in Christ has to learn how to walk in the Spirit. And Paul is saying here that we who are mature, we who have experienced the power of the gospel, we need to help those that are weak. Not to criticize them, not to condemn them, but to take them under our wings. Let me give you a typical human illustration. What do we do when our little babies are learning how to walk? Do we scold them? Do we rebuke them? Do we undermine them because they fall many times? And the answer is no. We pick them up and comfort them if they are hurt. We help them as much as we can to learn to use their two legs. And so Paul says the same thing in the spiritual realm. Christians have to help each other. The Christian church is made up of babes in Christ and mature Christians. How should the mature Christian look at the babe in Christ? Should he say to them, "Look, I don't know why you're having difficulty over this problem. I overcame it with no problem." That is not the attitude of the Christian. The mature Christian understands that the reason why he is not doing what the babe in Christ is doing is because by the grace of God he has learned how to walk in the Spirit. Now for this relationship to take place, as I've already mentioned, there needs to be that ingredient which the Bible calls love, and which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 as the most supreme gift of the Holy Spirit given to the believer. I would like you to see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 5. Here are some of the qualities of that love. Here is some of the evidence that this love is controlling, and this controlling the believer, and this should be the relationship of the mature Christian to the babe in Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 5. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Let me add verse 6. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, a mature Christian is the one that is controlled by love and has deep sympathy and concern for the babe in Christ. Now, why should we do all these things? Well, Paul gives us the reason in verse 3 of chapter 15 of Romans. For even as Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me, you fell on me. And that's a quotation from Psalm 69 verse 9. Christ was willing to bear the sins of the whole world. So we must bear the infirmities, the weaknesses, the struggles of each other. The Bible calls this corporate identity. And this, of course, is based on the fact that the Christian church is one body. You see, the human body made up of different parts has concern for each other. So should believers have concern for each other because we belong to one body, therefore we are members of each other. And so Paul goes on in verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. In other words, the measuring stick of our Christian experience must be the Word of God. Let the Word of God guide us, direct us, rebuke us, control us. In other words, the Bible becomes the blueprint of not only my salvation, but also the blueprint of Christian ethics. There in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16-17, Paul makes some very important statements concerning our relationship to the Word of God. And I would like you to listen to these words because we are living in an age where there are many Bible scholars, these liberal theologians, who no longer accept the authority of Scripture. They have made their human minds, their rationale, the scientific method as the ultimate measuring stick of truth. But listen to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. And may I add, these verses still apply to us today. The Bible is still the measuring stick of truth. The Bible is still the guide, the blueprint for Christian living. Here it is, verse 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture, have you got it? All Scripture, not part of it, but all of it, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, the Bible is full of meat. It's full of divine guidance, and we must spend time with the Word of God. Now, going to verse 5 and 6 of Romans 15, I read, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the greatest power of the gospel is when Christians in unity love each other. Now, in this context, Paul is referring to the believers of Rome who were made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, normally the Jews and Gentiles were antagonistic towards each other. But the gospel must set us free. Let me give you a very interesting experience. One day, there in Nairobi, Kenya, a pastor from Tanzania was visiting me. Now, at that time, Tanzania was at war with Uganda. But this pastor had come to visit me in my home in Nairobi, Kenya. And while we were talking and discussing in our living room, there was a knock on the door. And my wife went and opened the door, and guess what? Here was a pastor from Uganda who came to visit me too. And as my wife welcomed into the home and he stepped into the living room and I saw him, my first fear was, how would this pastor from Uganda relate to this pastor from Tanzania, when in view of the fact that these two countries that these men represented were at war. And they stood facing each other for a split second, and then they both ran towards each other, and they did not box each other, but they hugged each other in Christian love. And I said to myself, there is the power of the gospel in the lives of two men who come from two different countries that are at war with each other. But as far as they are concerned, they were one in Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is saying to the Jews and the Gentile believers. Glorify God by your love and concern for each other. You know, there is a wonderful historical record of the early Christian church in Acts chapter 4. I would like to read that to you. And if you have your Bibles, turn to it. Acts chapter 4. This is the Luke writing about the early Christian church. A tremendous statement about the Christian church. And by the way, this is the goal that God has for the Christian church today. Listen to it. Acts 4, verse 32 and 33. Now, the multitude of those who believed, this is the Christian church at its inception, were of one heart and one soul. Have you got it? They were perfectly united. They may not have seen eye to eye on everything, but in spite of their diversity in the gray areas, in the minor areas, they were united in Christ. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. This is biblical or Christian communism. You see, Marxism practices sharing unity by compulsion. But here, the unity of the church was not something that was enforced by them, by the disciples, but was a result of an inward experience of the power of the gospel. Look at verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great mercy was upon them all. And then Luke goes on to explain in verse 34 that those who possessed lands and, you know, had money gave it to the church, and distribution was made each according to their needs. No compulsion, because in the very next chapter, Acts 5, we come across Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to Peter, and Peter was angry. He said to them, when the land was yours, nobody forced you to sell. There is no compulsion in the Christian church. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And so, what Paul is saying here is that the fruits of the gospel must be seen in the Christian church in terms of relationship. We may come from different parts of the world. We may come from different cultures. We may not think alike. But when we come into the church of Christ, there must be a unity that makes a tremendous impact on the world. And now let's turn, with this in mind, let's turn to verses 7 onwards of Romans 15. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7 of Romans 15, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You see, God made no distinction. The gospel makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul made that clear in Romans 3 verse 23. There is no difference. Both have sinned, and both are coming short of the glory of God, and both are saved by grace alone through faith. God doesn't have one way of saving the Jews and another way of saving the Gentiles. All mankind, irrespective of where you come from, are saved by faith in the precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, just as Christ received us, just as Christ removed all the barriers, the partition wall that brings enmity between men and men, let us now practice the power of the gospel in our lives. Look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. The actual Greek word means a deacon. to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise made to the fathers. You see, God came to the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and made them a promise. The promise was the coming of the Messiah, who would be a descendant of one of them, and who would be the Savior of the world. But God also, in that promise, included the Gentiles. For I read in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And again Isaiah says, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Yes, salvation is through the Jews, because Jesus Christ is a Jew. But that salvation embraces not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. And since God has accepted the Jews and the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, we must together glorify God. Let me sum up the procession or progression, of course, of the promise that God made that I just quoted in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. In verse 9, Paul says, Jews, glorify God among the Gentiles. Then in verse 10, Paul says, the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews, because together you have been saved in Jesus Christ. Then in verse 11, Paul says, Jews and Gentiles, praise God together. No more division among you. Then in verse 12 of Romans 15, Paul says, Christ will be their Lord. In other words, Christ is the source of salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles. Therefore, there should be no distinction. And then he concludes in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's great desire is that Christians should rejoice together. All distinctions must go. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, 28, Paul tells us that when you are baptized into Christ, all the worldly distinctions must go, because in the church, when you put on Christ, there is no male or female. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no rich or poor. There is no educated or uneducated. We are all one in Christ. And when the world sees that, they will realize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But may I remind you, dear listener, that this unity of the faith, this unity between brethren, this unity between in spite of diversity, cannot be produced by promotional programs, cannot be produced by incentives. It comes as we all walk in the Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to bring joy, peace, unity, and hope among the believers. And now, Paul reminds the Gentile believers in verse 14 onwards his great commission that God gave him. I would like to take you quickly step by step from verses 14 to verses 33 of Romans 15. Let me sum it up and read a few of the main points. In verses 14 and 15 and verse 16 and 17, Paul says he was called by grace to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to minister the gospel to the Gentiles for God's glory. Let me read those verses. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another because of the grace given to me by God. Verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. You see, the basic mentality of the Jews in Paul's day was that the salvation that God promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was only for the Jews. And here Paul is saying, no, the mystery that was hid in the past is now made perfectly manifested, revealed, and that is the Gentiles were included in man's salvation. And it was all done by God's power. That's in verse 18 and 19. And in verse 20 to 24, Paul says that this was done according to God's plan. Let me read you these verses, verses 20 to 24. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. In other words, Paul's desire was to go into unentered areas. But as it is written, to whom he has not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Of course, referring to the Gentiles. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Remember, in the opening verses of Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 1, Paul says that he was hindered from coming to you because, you see, Paul was told by God, you cannot go to Rome until you have entered all the unentered areas of Asia Minor. But now, in verse 23, no longer having a place in this part, in other words, I have brought the gospel to every section of the Asia Minor, having a great desire these many years to come to you. According, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be a help to you, where, and you to me, that I may enjoy your company for a while. What Paul is doing here is that he's sharing his concern about visiting Rome. Let me explain to you the problem. Paul was a unique person. He was chosen by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But the strange thing is that he was not chosen from being a good person. He was the persecutor of the Christian church. He was the most feared man among the believers. And then on his road to Damascus with tremendous power and anger to destroy the Christians there in what is known today as Syria, he met Jesus Christ. And he made a complete turnaround, a complete flip. And now God had called him to be a messenger for him to the Gentile world. How did his fellow Jews respond? Well, there was two problems. Number one, the Jews looked at him as a traitor. And number two, the Jews, especially the Judaizers, and this is clearly brought out in the book of Galatians, felt that he was preaching a message that was contradicting the word of God. The Jews, and especially the Judaizers, believed that man is not saved by simply believing in Christ, but that he must make some contribution towards his salvation. And so Paul, on the one hand, was recognized by many believers as a great apostle of God. But by many others, especially the Jewish believers, he was looked upon as a self-appointed apostle who was preaching heresy. And one of the reasons that Paul wrote the Epistle to the Romans was to prepare them for his visit, so that they would receive firsthand the message he really preached. And it becomes clear as you study the book of Romans that while Paul makes it very clear that we are saved by grace alone, that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, that this salvation, this grace, does not allow the believer to live as he pleases. In other words, grace does not give the believer the license to sin. And that is why in chapters 12 to 15, Paul is saying that true justification by faith transforms our lives so that our relationship with God, our relationship with our fellow men, our relationship with the civil authorities, our relationship with our fellow believers is that of love and submission and living for others. So that no genuine believer can accuse Paul of preaching cheap grace. But now he wants to prepare the minds of the believers in Rome to accept him when he arrives. And so in verse 25 and 28 to 28, and even up to verse 29 to 33, Paul is saying, the Gentiles, please minister to the Jews in appreciation what the Jews have brought you, the gospel. And Jews, please don't undermine the Gentiles. We are all one in Christ. And so he shares his concern that I am coming and I want to see this love. I want to see this unity. I'm coming not as a tourist. I'm coming so that the blessing of the gospel may be witnessed in your life, in both your relationship to each other and towards me. Let me read in concluding verse 29 to 33. But I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Please don't become my enemy. Pray for me. I am a servant of God, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. See, Paul is afraid that the Jews, especially of Jerusalem, have rejected the gospel because they think that he is a traitor. And then in verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You see, Paul, before coming to Rome, had to stop at Jerusalem. He was afraid that the Jews who had rejected Christ would lynch him, for the simple reason that he was one of the chief agents to destroy the Christian church, and now he has made a complete flip, become a Christian, and he is afraid that, not to die for Christ, but he's afraid that these Jews would prevent him from coming to Rome, which incidentally they did. Not fully. He did eventually come to Rome, but not as a free man, but as a prisoner. But nevertheless, he came to Rome and witnessed tremendously to the people there while he was in house arrest. Now, this is the wonderful gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is justification by faith. The fruit is holiness of living. Let me put it another way. The gospel is by faith alone, not faith plus work, but it is by faith that works. And it is my prayer that the salvation that you have received through Jesus Christ may now be revealed in your life through the Holy Spirit. As Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, work out that salvation in you with fear and trembling, not because of fear of the judgment, but fear that you may let Christ down. And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.